God, we thank you for the book of Revelation. We thank you that it has a way of convicting us when we're slacking off. As we look around the world today and see all the events shaping up for your coming and for what you have forecast here in this book. Judgment is coming upon this world, Lord, and we ask that each one of us would know you in a personal, saving way so that we can escape that judgment. We ask you to bless our hearts with your presence tonight as we look into your word. We ask you, Holy Spirit, to guide us through. Speak those things to our inward man, to the deep inward recesses of our hearts that only you can bring, and that are there long after you bring them, when they are truly from you. Echoing in our minds and hearts to speak to us in days to come. And we ask this in Jesus' name, amen. This message is entitled, Gleanings from the 144,000. This is a very special message to me because I heard about the 144,000 long before I became a Christian. There were people knocking on my door, telling me that that's who they were. They were part of that group. So then later to come to Christ and to start reading the Bible and study Revelation, I find out the 144,000 are not the Jehovah's Witnesses, but they are rather 144,000 men set apart by God to be powerful evangelists in the midst of the tribulation, the last 7 years of man's history on this earth, and especially in the last 3.5 years when all hell breaks loose and the velocity of the judgments pick up and then suddenly it's all done and the Lord is judging the sheep and the goats, separating them out. And then he renews the earth and ushers those who are believers but still alive into the 1,000-year millennial reign of Christ, and the 144,000 are going to be part of that group. So as we come to study them, we're looking at real human beings that have families, that have mothers, fathers, and brothers and sisters. They are not some mystical number on the pages of the Bible that have no effect on your life. That's what I'm trying to get across here. That's why this is a wonderful passage to me. Chapter 13 was all about the Antichrist and the false prophet and Satan. Chapter 14 is all about God, Christ, and the angels that fly through the heavens and his witnesses here, the 144,000. One of the intents of this message is simply to make clear what is actually here and to apply it to our hearts. Something happens in my heart when I go through a section of the Bible, whether I'm taught or go through myself, whether I'm listening to somebody teach it or I'm studying it on my own, and that is to go through a section of the Bible that you've never understood, and then when you're done going through it, guess what? You still don't understand it. So you have a section of the Bible that you go through and you study. It's basically meaningless to you as you go into it. And when you come out, it's still meaningless to you. And it remains that way. That bothers me. Because I like to understand the Bible. So the intent of this message is that we will glean understanding from this passage, which is going to be the first 5 verses. That will not only enlighten you, but stay with you long after the message is over. It's not that complicated of a message, but it sure is sweet to the soul, I'll tell you that. And that's what you don't expect to find with the 144,000. They, in your mind, have nothing to do with you. I'm not going to be here, so they don't have anything to do with me. So I don't have to worry about the fact that I never understood this passage and probably not care when I get to heaven because it'll all be done. So we have this approach, but let's jettison that approach immediately and begin to look at this. Here in Revelation 14, there are 144,000 sealed by God to be evangelists during this time, and they really finally become human, as it were. They're real people, as I've been saying. They have feelings. They have a purpose. They have a vision. They have a passion. You could say that they have true grit. And in the truest sense of the phrase, you'd capture the meaning. These are feisty followers of Jesus Christ. Already I'm ministered to by them. Just to see that. You mean there's believers with true grit that are feisty followers of Christ? And I could be one? Yes. All right, I'm interested. Speak on. These are 144,000 blessed individuals, blessed by God. They speak the gospel of God, and they do it with authority that comes from God. They have the Lord on their minds constantly as they live out their daily lives. They are individuals who end up with a brand new song in their heart personally that flows out of all of the difficulty that they face and pass through as they minister for God. They are individuals who know what God wants them to do, and they actually go on to do it. Thus, they are people who are pure because of their love for God, and they have a message to us then of purity, as well as many other things. So let's read through the text. Revelation 14:1. Then I looked, and behold, a Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his Father's name written on their foreheads. Then we read in verse 2, I heard a voice from heaven like the voice of many waters, like the voice of a loud thunder, and I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. So John hears all this wonderful music. In verse 3, they sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders. Now, they don't have to be in heaven to sing a song before the throne. Where were we singing before this message right now? Before the throne of God. At least that's where I was. You might say, I thought we were below a drop ceiling. No. We were singing before the throne of God. So their song rises up before the throne of God, but they're not in heaven. We're going to see that. They can't be. Don't let that throw you off. This passage has a few difficulties, which is why we usually rush on through it and leave it behind and never glean any application. But don't allow that to happen. There's music coming out of heaven. John hears it. They sing, these 144,000 sing a new song in verse 3. And no one, look at this, no one can learn that song except the 144,000 themselves, who were redeemed from among the earth. They were saved like everybody else. Now they have their own song. And they are the only ones who can learn it. Wonder what that's all about. Verse 4, these are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God. So I said in the beginning, this is a special passage to me. It's sweet to me. And as you read through it, they are, and you realize they are human. Then it tells you everything good about them, God did. And everything we find in them, other than the seal and the time in which they minister, we can find in our own lives as well, by the hand of God as well. Let me give you the outline of where we're going to go. First of all, and these things are really clear, they rise right out of the passage. First of all, you have the identity. Who are these guys? Secondly, symphony, a new song sung unto the Lord. Third, purity, absolutely clear. And fourth, loyalty, These people have an intense devotion to the Lord. Identity, sympathy, purity, and loyalty. Let's look at them one by one. To begin with, the identity. In verse 1, we have Christ, and he is standing on Mount Zion. Now, some read their Bibles and don't know that Mount Zion is the ridge that runs underneath Jerusalem. It's an actual place. Mount Moriah, Mount Zion, they run right along the same ridge. Let's just clarify one issue, one word real quick. Mount Zion in the Bible is Mount Zion. Pretty awesome, isn't it? You can read through the Bible for years, read the Old Testament, read the Psalms. He talks about Mount Zion, and you're going, oh, praise the Lord, whatever that is. The city of the great king. He must be talking about heaven or something using Bible talk. Either way, I don't know what it is, but it's a place that delights the writer. Understand, Mount Zion is Mount Zion. It's where you have the city of Jerusalem. If you understand that, then you read, then I looked and behold a lamb standing on Mount Zion. You understand immediately, here is Jesus Christ and he's actually standing on Mount Zion. Right there at Jerusalem. And he's not alone. With him are 144,000 having his father's name, which tells us the lamb is Jesus, having his father's name written on their foreheads, which tells us they are human. So there you have the Lord Jesus Christ standing on Mount Zion. Hold your place and turn to Psalm 2. I want to show you something in Psalm 2. And now that you know what Zion is, Psalm 2 is just going to burst wide open for you. Because it's one of those psalms I was talking about a moment ago. In Psalm 2, verse 6, the psalmist is prophesying of this exact time. We read, yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. Do you see it? So where has God set his king? Zion. And what city is there? Jerusalem. Okay. So we have a prophecy of God setting up his king, Christ, on his holy hill, Zion. Verse 7, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. We read this also in the opening of Hebrews, the book of Hebrews. Here is the prophecy. It continues. Verse 8, ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance. Looking toward the time shortly after the verses in front of us when Christ will reign for 1,000 years on this earth, following Armageddon, the victory, and the cleanup after that. So ask of me, I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them in pieces as a potter's vessel. No one will be able to withstand his power. Now Isaiah, let me just read this to you, spoke of the same thing when he said in Isaiah 24, 23, for the Lord of hosts will reign on Mount Zion. There it is. Now you're going to find out as you read through your Bible, there are many references to Mount Zion and you're going to know what it's talking about. But here you know it's talking about in the Psalm, in Psalm 2, Christ standing prophetically on Mount Zion. Now as we are in Revelation, he is doing exactly what it was prophesied he would do way back in the Psalms and in the book of Isaiah. Christ is standing on Mount Zion. And here is Christ on Mount Zion. As I said, he's not alone. He's standing with 144,000 Israelite prophets. And they have their father's name, his father's name on their foreheads. They have been sealed and kept by God through the tribulation. So get the picture. So often it's just a number. Well, now we've made them human beings. Now let's get the size in our heads. How much does Lambeau Field hold? It's always packed out, right? At least you know that. Okay, let me tell you how many Lambeau Field holds. And I'm from the left coast. 70,000. You know how I know that? Some locals here told me tonight. All right, take that number and double it. And you understand how many people are crowded across the ridge. They're real people. And they're standing with the glorified Lamb of God. And there they are, standing before Him and before us, as it were. They have already gone through much tribulation. They have been sealed by God so that the Antichrist cannot kill them. The demons that have been set loose to injure men cannot kill them. So they are still here. And if you think about the fact that the bottomless pit was opened up and some of the worst demons that are in existence have been chained there until this time, and they were let loose, remember that? And then there were the four demons chained at the river Euphrates, and they were really, really powerful, wicked demons. They were let loose. And then we studied how Christ has cast down to the earth and sealed him with all of his demons, Satan and his demons, to the arena of the earth. He can no longer go up into the heavens, accuse you before God, or any of those things. He's run out of time. In other words, every demon in existence, Satan included, his demonic hordes, some of them able to even inflict men with a sting that lasts for 5 months but doesn't kill them and causes them to seek death, all of this is going on, and you have these individuals, they have gone through it, and there we read that they are still there. Let me put it another way. We do not read that the Lamb is on Mount Zion with 143,999. To me, that is absolutely huge. Because never in the history of the world has there been such terrible demonic activity. Never has there been an outpouring of God's judgment pummeling the earth, as we've already seen. Never has there been famines and plagues and judgments, as we've studied already. And never has there been a time when God lets go of the restraining force of His Holy Spirit on evil. As these 144,000 go out and preach the gospel every day, wherever they go, they encounter the worst of opposition imaginable. They encounter every effort to kill them, every effort to stop them, and yet we don't read the number is diminished as we get to this point. We read that every single one of them is still there. Now, I don't know how that strikes your heart, but it breathes all kinds of security and solidarity and trust and faith into my heart. That when God calls you and God saves you and God seals you and God sets about to use you, God Himself will keep you. Powerful. The very idea that not one of them is missing is so powerful. Because if one of them was missing, you'd have to take your Bible and throw it away. Because it would make God a liar. And so here they are, sealed and safe, as He said they would be. And it speaks to me that He is able. So who are these people? 144,000 real human beings standing with the Lord, and they've gone through a lot, and they're still there, and they're ready to go through more with our Lord Jesus Christ. That's their identity. Second thing here in our outline is their symphony. The result of serving God through all of the tribulation, opposition, attack, and everything else that they've faced is that God has brought about a new song within them. It's something that they all share. It's a song that they all know. And so we read in verse 2, I heard a voice from heaven like the voice of many waters, like the voice of loud thunder, and I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. But they, verse 3, sang as it were a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders, and no one could learn that song except the 144,000. It's their song. No one could learn that song. Why? Because what they have gone through is unique to them. What they have gone through is testing, tribulation, opposition to a unique and ultimate extent, and they have maintained their integrity. They have seen God work. See, never has there been such wickedness, opposition, and all these things I've been mentioning, never before. So as they continue to move forward, to stay faithful, to stay used, to lead people to Christ, they see the hand of God repeatedly. That's what keeps them alive, literally. That's what keeps them going, literally, the hand of God. So through all their tribulation, they see the hand of God in ways they never have before. They were sealed and set forth with an assignment from God like this. Are you with me? So what happens is they sing of all the Lord's good works that are unique to them, and by now they've got a camaraderie and a fellowship that must just be beyond imagination. And so here they are singing a new song. 144,000. Can you imagine? How many does Lambeau Field hold? Can you imagine if it was packed out and they were all worshiping God, how that would sound? Well, double that number and listen to the sound in your mind and your heart. And it is a deep and rich, profound hymn of praise and detailed works of God. And it's so real that it's being lifted up with such power that it would sweep up anyone around. And it says, none can learn the song. What does that imply? They might even try to. But they can't learn it. It's their song. You know what this speaks to me? That if the result of horrific tribulation is joyful worship and singing from their hearts, then what about when I go through the worst of tribulation in my life? What should happen to me?
I don't know. Mabel, you got any ideas?
What should happen to me is perfectly obvious to me, the same thing. So that all tribulation, all difficulty, all opposition that we all face is proportionate, isn't it? I mean, I may have gone through some horrific things and tried to describe them to you, but you're going to default to what your horrific things have been. And it's going to be very hard for me to persuade you that mine were worse than yours. Right? Because it's all proportionate unto ourselves. So we look at what they went through, and then we start to look at what we've gone through. And either way, what should come out of it is the message that everyone goes through tribulation. We see that these people do, and we also know that we do. And it's God's intention that the hardship, the difficulty, the tribulation in our life should produce a symphony, a new song. Here's 144,000 singing a brand new symphony. And so in your life, when you go through great difficulty, out of it should come a symphony. A new song. The psalmist said, I will sing of all your wondrous works. Let me give you an example in the New Testament. Two guys we know, Paul and Silas. Remember, they were taken, they were beaten, they were abused terribly, and they were thrown into a rat-infested, filth-infested jail in Philippi. Do you remember that? They were chained up. They were probably put in stocks. No doubt had their legs spread out as they did with those stocks, where they sometimes dislocated your hips even. So there they are, and they're really going through it. And the Bible says they were so sad at midnight, they began to cry. No, it doesn't say that. The Bible said, I thought I was thinking about myself. No, the Bible says that at midnight, which was their darkest hour, they began to sing. Right? You see, as they'd gone through such difficulty, there's the God, the Holy Spirit, who never leaves you. He takes that difficulty. He shows himself strong on your behalf. And there is generated within your heart worship. That singing that came out of Paul and Silas that night was so powerful that this hardened soldier who was the jailer there, he came to Christ, and so did all of his family. And it was that jailer listening to them sing those songs combined with the earthquake that took down the jail that brought the man to Christ. All of this is to say, when God's people go through great tribulation, out of it should come a brand new symphony in your life. Out of it should come a wonderful new song. Now, somebody's thinking,
well, let me tell you, it's never been my experience that that happens. Do you know about my marriage? Do you know about my job? Do you know about my health? It's all a dungeon to me, and I'm not happy. So go ahead and talk about yourself and everyone else with their new song. Listen, I'll say it again. It's God's intent to give you a new song as you come through the trouble and tribulation, because all of the manifestations of God that keep you going through it all will form and write the song. It doesn't mean that right in the middle of it, you're going to just stop and go, I feel terrific. Paul and Silas had already gone through so much, they could sing what they already had formulated in their heart in terms of worship in the middle of the jail. After the jail, they had another new song. You with me? This is the way God works. So, it comes down to a choice, really. You will go through difficulty. You will go through hardship. But the choice is going to be yours to wait upon the Lord for the brand new symphony, or to turn from the Lord and look to people around you and aggressively seek for sympathy. The choice is yours. In the midst of difficulty, you can turn to people around you and aggressively seek sympathy or pity, or you can turn to God and ultimately receive from God symphony. It's either symphony or sympathy, and the decision is yours. It really is. The decision is yours. And the problem is that when you turn to those around you and you try to get them into your pity party, you lay it on so thick that sometimes you succeed. And you're just telling them how hard it is for you as a Christian. And now, oh, they say, you know, I just really sympathize with you. And you just keep laying it on until they finally say the wonderful word you've been craving. Oh, I really pity you. Oh. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Thank God for you. Thank you. Someone understands me finally. You know something? Do you know what you've just done? You have, in your effort to go after all that sympathy, you have taken away from God. You have taken away from God. You've gotten your sympathy at God's expense. Because the underlying, though unspoken, implication is that what is happening in my life is completely out of God's control. That's the message. That's the underlying message. What is happening in my life is completely out of God's control. Therefore, I need pity
and I need sympathy. What are you doing to God at that point? You're undermining God and His glory. See, God is totally, absolutely, completely, utterly faithful. And He is faithful in every trial to meet every difficulty and to do it His way. So I want to challenge you, do not let your craving for pity in your difficulty, your craving for sympathy, rob you of what God would rather have turn into a symphony, a new song. Do not let your craving for pity allow God to be cast in a bad light as though He's unable to be the God He promises to be on the pages of the Bible. When all you get out of it is, I'm so sorry for you, and all of, oh, I just pity you. You know what? Let's just sum it up like this. Don't settle for pity and sympathy. Go for symphony. Go for it. Go forward, trust the Lord, and when people start to lay, some of them come unsolicited. They behold how you suffer. You see them coming. They're unsolicited. And it's very difficult. We all go through this. There is a tendency to just lay it down on the lamb here right there. We all go through this. Instead, what we should do is say something like this. God is good. Behold, you're really suffering. Yes, yeah. But you need to know God is good. And sure, what I'm dealing with is a challenge. But I am discovering the Father is exactly who He claimed to be. A God who comforts me completely in His way and in His time. That's what we should say. And thus we give God all the glory. All the glory. The identity, we know who they are. The symphony, we know how they got it. Let's go to their purity. In Revelation 14:4, we read, these are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. Now, that may not mean exactly what it seems like at first pass. So you're going to have to follow along. Let's check this out. These are the ones who are not defiled. Stop there. We know then that they're not defiled, right? How do we know that? Well, it's in the text. Very good. So, we know of a surety there's purity because it says they're not defiled. Now, they are undefiled from the sinful people and the sinful time around them. We know that because they're standing there with the Lamb of God on Mount Zion. Now, picture the world at this time. The world is unbridled in an unparalleled time of sin. See, the world is worshiping the Antichrist. Look at how they worshiped the false gods in the Old Testament. Talk about vile. Talk about perverse. God says that you're not just worshiping a dead idol, you're worshiping the demons behind the idol. If it's that wicked and that perverse in the Old Testament with the false gods and in the world around us even now, when the power that's still right now restraining evil is pulled back, so that it's unbridled and unparalleled compared to any other time in history, and the whole world is worshiping the Antichrist, who is possessed by Satan himself and empowered by Satan himself, the perversity in that worship is going to be similar to what we see in the very worst in the Old Testament, only way beyond. So it's a time of unbelievable, immoral, deviant, sexual perversion, sin of every sort. Every kind of sin that could be committed, and it's all going to be part of the worship. So the world is in an unbridled, unparalleled time of sin, and these 144,000 are undefiled by an unparalleled pressure to sin. You put that together. They're undefiled, though they face an unparalleled pressure to sin. That tells me God's involved. Hold your place in Revelation and turn to Matthew 5:14. Matthew 5:14, where Jesus talked about the light of the world. We have so many excuses as to why we cave into pressure. I mean, endless excuses that it's good to look at a group of people who are undefiled, though they face an unparalleled pressure to sin. Matthew 5:14, Jesus was speaking, preaching, and he said, "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand. And it gives light to all who are in the house." Then verse 16, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and do what? Glorify your Father who is in heaven." The idea is that they look at your life, they see a light there, they see a life there that they don't see in everybody they meet every day. And as a result, the only answer they can come up with is that your message is true and God really is in your life. That's how I came to the Lord. My brother kept witnessing to me. He kept telling me, "Jesus loves you." I kept giving him back all these different arguments from different world religions, and he just come back with, "That's fine, Dan, but let me just say this to you, Jesus loves you, and he's got a wonderful plan for your life." And I'm looking at a guy who used to be so messed up on every kind of hardcore drug, strung out and addicted. He's completely freed from all that. And all he does nowadays is read his Bible and witness to people about Jesus and pray with them and lead them to the Lord, because that's his gift. And he's talking to me, and I'm just giving him back my answers. The whole idea is that what he had to say to me was the truth, and what brought me to the Lord was every time we'd have these conversations, I'd stare right into his face. And here I am, you know, smoking pot and having these rap sessions with him, and he's just glowing. "Jesus loves you." And I'm, one hit, and he's like, "You know I don't do that anymore." "Why don't you do it anymore? Come on, just for old time's sake. You couldn't make me do that. God has so filled me, made me so happy, my heart is so full. I wouldn't do that if you paid me. You can't, I don't want to do it anymore. That's why I don't do it, because I love him and he loves me and his love and his experience is so much better. That's such a counterfeit of him." And I would sit there and go, "Wow, this must be true." And what I saw was the light of the world. I was in the darkness and he was in the light, and it was like he was glowing. Can you imagine the 144,000 in the darkness upon this earth during this time we are studying? They are going to be like 144,000 lighthouses for Jesus Christ. They're going to shine so brightly. And part of the secret is they are undefiled, and thus God is able to use them. Now we read in verse 4 that these are the ones that are not defiled with women, for they are virgins. Let's talk about this. We know they are separate from the world and its corrupt worldly ways. They were sealed by God all the way back in chapter 7. So it's not just some loose spiritual talk where they're virgins because they're not corrupt by the world. So what about this whole idea that it says that they are not defiled with women and they are virgins? That the specific sin they will avoid involves women indicates sexual purity is in view. So here at a time when the world will be more immoral than it's ever been, they will not be, because of their love for Christ. Well, you say, well, they're virgins, and I read some commentaries where it says they're eunuchs, so that's why they're pure. You can read a lot of commentaries on the book of Revelation and you can get a lot of wild ideas about everything that's in there. I don't know if you've ever discovered that. But the fact that it says they're not defiled with women for they are virgins does not mean necessarily that they are eunuchs, and it does not mean either that they're not married. You say, well, it says they're virgins. And they're not defiled by women. Nowhere in the Bible does it say you get defiled by sex and marriage. In fact, Hebrews 13:4 says the opposite. Marriage bed is undefiled. So, most likely, in my opinion, this is my opinion, it makes sense to me, these are real human beings. There's 144,000 of them. They are real men. I do not believe they are eunuchs. I believe many of them are married. If for no other reason that they're going to live and go on into the 1,000-year reign of Christ, and they're going to populate the earth by having babies. Just know that when you pick up a book and it says, they're all eunuchs, and that's why they're virgins. Well, that's ignoring the fact that Paul the Apostle actually used the word virgin speaking of the spiritual state of a certain church that he wanted them to be at when he was ministering to them, and it was of all churches, the church at Corinth, he used that word, and I think you better look at it with me right now. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2. Paul uses the word virgin to speak of spiritual purity. And that's what I believe is going on with these 144,000. It is in every way spiritual purity. 2 Corinthians 11:2. Paul says, "For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy." What's he saying? He's saying, "I really love you and I really try to protect you. I really want you to be holy before God and grow up and be spiritual." He goes on to say, "For I have betrothed you to one husband." Who would that be? Jesus Christ. "That I may present you as a chaste," what? "Virgin," to who? Christ. So, understand, he wrote that to the Corinthians. And he's speaking of the fact that they, as they grow, will rise to a place where he would proudly be able to present them as the Lord's virgins, as it were, pure followers of Christ, pure people who love Christ. They are the Lord's virgins, as it were. And, you know, in my Christian life over the years, as we've gotten together in fellowship, different people, and you talk about your life before Christ and how vile you were and evil you were, it's a good thing when you can sum it all up and say, but that's all under the blood and now I'm the Lord's virgin. Every sin has been forgiven. I'm spotless before God, clothed in the righteousness of Christ himself. I'm the Lord's virgin. I believe this is the kind of usage of the word here. Spiritual purity before the Lord. The Bible, the whole Bible, places a premium on purity. And now the whole world disregards it. Think about that. The whole Bible places a premium on it. Don't you thank God that we have our Bibles in front of us? We're studying the book of Revelation. We've got 144,000 people. Whether or not this is a hard text to understand, one thing is not hard to understand. These are those who are not defiled. So the text shouts to us of the issue of purity. The whole Bible places a premium on purity when around us today the whole world totally disregards it. So I'm thankful for my Bible that it raises to the forefront of my thinking. I'm thankful for my Bible that it raises to the forefront of my thinking and to the top of my heart and the depths of my heart at the same time, the issue of purity, because I'm not going to get that kind of input or challenge or light from any other source. And thank God it's here. You know, Thomas Watson said, most men pray more for their wallets to be filled with money than for pure hearts. He was right. He went on to say, a pure heart breathes after purity. Now, you may be sitting here going, okay, got it. The Lord is really speaking to me. That's a good thing. For God to speak to you and for you to hear Him is a good thing. So you might be wondering, is there any way for me to tell if I'm making any progress in purity? Yes, there is. And though I could say many things, I'll say one thing. One of the most conclusive evidences that we do possess a pure heart is this: to be conscious of and burdened with the impurity that still remains within us. If you are conscious of and burdened with the impurity that still remains within you, you are making progress. And you're not the person you were before you were born again. Not even close. You're not what you are going to be in heaven. You're not what you probably think you could be if you wouldn't have messed up so much. You're not even what you think you should be as you look at the Bible. But praise God, you are not what you were. So there it is. How do I know if I'm making progress in purity? If I am conscious of and burdened with the fact that impurity still is within me. I am pointed by this group of people who follow Christ to purity, and for that I thank God for this section of the Bible in the book of Revelation. Identity, symphony, and purity leads us to the last thing, which is loyalty. Revelation 14:4. We read, these are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever He goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. Look at how they are known. Their intense devotion. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever He goes. Do you realize it's saying they love Christ enough to truly follow Him? Do you realize it's also saying that how they are known among men, among people around them? What it's saying is the way people talk about them behind their backs. This is how they are spoken of behind their backs. They're the ones that follow Jesus wherever He goes. There goes another one. He's one of those. He follows the Lord wherever the Lord leads him. That's awesome to be known like that. You see, when we love Christ, our devotion cannot remain a secret. Jesus put it so clearly in John 10:27. He said, my sheep hear my voice and I know them, and they follow me. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever He goes. Is that how people know you? When people talk behind your back, do they say, oh, you know what? She's one of those that follows Jesus wherever Jesus leads her. You know what? If that's the kind of backbiting that goes on when you're not in the room, hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. And yet so often we cave into what people around us pressure us with, and we settle for something less. It has been well said that no man can be a true disciple of Christ who gives his friends a preference to Christ in the affection of his heart. If your friends and what they think and what they feel and what they say mean more to you than what Jesus thinks and what He feels and what He says to you, then there's something wrong. You can't really follow Him. These are the ones that follow the Lamb wherever He goes. These are the ones that are more concerned about what God thinks than what their friends say. James Renwick penned these words, and I have been waiting to read them. Because these are not the kind of words we're hearing from pulpits today. Listen to this. James Renwick said, "You must love Christ with a sincere love, with a new love, with an entire love, with a superlative love. And you must love him for himself, not for the favors that you can get from him." End quote. Those are good words. These are those who follow the Lamb wherever he goes, intense devotion, and they have unadulterated truth. It says in verse 5, "In their mouth was no deceit." They are surrounded by the false prophet who causes the world to worship the Antichrist and all the other false prophets that follow him, and yet they are not ashamed of the gospel. They speak the whole truth of God. They are what Paul told Timothy to be, 2 Timothy 2:15, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." In other words, they stick to the truth of the word of God because they love God. They love the Lord. What does that say of individuals who depart from the truth, who water down the truth, and they'll give you some explanation as to why, but what does it say is really going on? They don't love the Lord. What? Are you saying that this individual that I knew for years, and I knew them when they came to the Lord, and they were so on fire, and for years they really preached the word, although they haven't preached the word now in 10 years, and it's gotten worse and worse and worse and worse and worse. Are you saying they don't love the Lord? Yeah. Yeah. That is exactly what I'm saying. Just in case you misunderstood it. These are those who are not ashamed. These are those who don't have deceit. These are those who want to exalt one person, and it's not them. In the empire they want to build to stoke their ego. These are those who preach the whole truth and nothing but the truth, and they're not ashamed because they love Jesus Christ. Intense devotion, unadulterated truth, and it says here they are, as a result, without fault. Verse 5. Second half, without fault before the throne of God. Is this saying they're sinless? No. Is this saying they're perfect? No. It's saying they're real human beings who are really forgiven by a real Savior who really does come to live within you and really does give you the power of His Holy Spirit and really does take your life from one direction and turn it 180 degrees around into a new, brand new direction, and He really does keep you going in that direction until you go right on into heaven and into the Father's house. There's nothing here about perfection when it says they're faultless. There's everything here about direction. How do I know that? Because it tells me these are those who follow the Lamb wherever He goes. That's why they're faultless. Because they really do follow the Lord. And they do so during history's darkest hour. At the hardest time to be a Christian, in the hardest time to witness and walk with the Lord, they witness and walk with the Lord. And as a result, they are faultless before the Lord. They're without fault. The direction of their life then becomes to us, as we wrap up this study, an inspired account of human beings who walk with God in such a way that they form a pattern of triumphant Christianity that all believers can follow. You and I can follow the pattern of their lives. So what are we learning here? We're learning, really, in the end, ultimately it's who you are, not where you are. We spend so much time in our Christian lives praying about where we should be in the will of God. We do ourselves a great favor if we spent more time praying about who we are. Who we are in the will of God. And that's the whole thing. These are those who follow the Lamb wherever He goes. If you take care of what you are before God, He'll take care of where you are. He really will. In front of us, there are 144,000 worshiping men who love God and witness for Jesus. They are so great. And of all the great things about them, there is one thing that is greater than all the rest. You know what it is? They love Jesus Christ. They love Jesus Christ. As you look at your life, as you look out into the future, think about what God has for you and what you want to be known for. If you want to be known for great things, there will never be anything greater that you can be known for than that you follow the Lamb wherever He goes, you follow Jesus wherever He leads you, that you truly are who you are because you love Jesus Christ. That's the message. Let's pray, shall we? Lord, we thank You. We thank You for the book of Revelation. We thank You that if You can take 144,000 individuals and enable them to walk against all opposition and witness in the face of all darkness and persecution, if You can do that with 144,000, thank You, Lord, surely You can do it with one, me, and each one of us. And we thank You, Lord, that You delight to fill Your children with Your power and Your love and Your guidance. Oh God, mold us and make us into the image of Jesus. Let us be concerned with who we are, with what we are before You, and let You take care of where You want us to be. And we will give You all the glory, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.